Our help is in the name of the Lord, who has made heaven and earth, who keeps truth forever, and who will never forsake the works of his own hands. Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ, in communion with the Holy Ghost. Amen. Scripture this morning is found in Mark chapter 16. And I'll read verses 9 to 18. But first we hear the law of our Lord. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Mark chapter 16, verse 9-18. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 devils. And she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive, and had been seen of her, believed not. After that he appeared in another form unto 2 of them, as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So far, we read God's holy, inspired, fallible word. Let us come before the Lord in prayer this morning and ask his blessing and presence with us as we gather together to worship. Dear congregation, before we actually turn to our text this morning, I need to say a few things about the text we are going to consider. If you would have looked at a modern translation this morning, I looked again at the NIV, and these verses from 9 through the end of the chapter are either put off in brackets or quotations and a footnote or or something else is noted that these words from 9 to the end of the chapter are not found in two of the major manuscripts. Many Bible critics and scholars have put forth serious questions about this last portion of the Gospel of Mark. And they ended at verse 8 with the women having come to the tomb, having seen the angels, and they were sore amazed, and they said nothing to any man, for they were afraid. I want to briefly set before you three reasons why we hold that this passage ought to be included in this gospel. And the first reason is having to deal with that issue of the translations that have come to us that are set before us from the early church. While there is really no discussion about the Old Testament already at the time of Christ, this was pretty much formulated and has come down to us through the ages that from Genesis to Malachi, this is the Word of God. We have it seen preserved through the ages until it has come also through the time of Christ until this very day. Now, of course, at the time of the New Testament, those who were writing, the gospel authors and Paul and some of the other writers, were of course writing in the New Testament, and the gospel was spreading so quickly that copies were made of these writings and sent to the various churches throughout the world as the church grew. And even the children would understand that the original writing that Mark wrote as Peter was likely telling him what to write, that's nowhere to be found. All we have is particular copies or copies of the copies left with us. And yet we can marvel at the way in which the New Testament too has been preserved by God. And He has led the church to the understanding at the year mid-300 AD to decide what would be included in what is called the canon or the books of the Bible. When we consider all the material that has been unearthed in excavations and all the little pieces and fragments that have been found and all compared together, over 95% of these agree in the most basic and fundamental parts. That was until the year 1881. Then there were found some whole books of the Bible that had been already written back in the 300s. These books, there are three in total. One was written in the 400s. But these were the Vaticanus, the Sinaiticus, and the Alexandrius. Two of these were found in the 1800s, the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus. They do not have any of verse 9 through the end of this chapter. The conclusion at the time of the 1800s, when new translations were coming out, the conclusion was, well, this really should not be part of the Gospel of Mark. However, the translation of the King James was based upon the Alexandrius book that had been found. And they have collected all the different manuscripts, the different pieces and fragments and whole books, the Alexandrius book, and put them together, and they have come up with a what's called a Textus Receptus. This is what's followed when the King James translators translated into the English the Bible. Because of these two discoveries, there were those who began to want to examine the biblical text more critically. They began to say, well, what really belongs here and what doesn't belong here? And that happened by Westcott and Hort, two famous translators out of which much of the modern translations have come. So in a nutshell, what we're saying is that there were certain parts of the Bible not found in these two whole books of the New Testament that were laying on a shelf and found in around the year 300 or so. The parts that are not found include that story of Jesus with the woman caught in adultery. It includes also the passages of John where he speaks about the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and this passage at the end of Mark. You can see why it is then very critical for us to understand something of how translations have come to us. What's the basis upon which the Bible we read, what is the basis upon which this word comes? It's not as simply as saying, well, I can read this Bible easier and better than the King James. But the question ought to be in our minds, what is most accurate? What is most like what was written originally? And when you begin to see how that when we turn then to this last part of the chapter, and if you open other Bibles, you begin to see, well, maybe this wasn't there after all. Maybe Mark didn't really write the ending of Mark after all. And we begin to question not only this passage, but the passage in John about the woman in adultery and various other passages as well. And so we would assert that the King James is most accurate. It is based upon a whole wealth of other pieces and fragments that have been found also of Mark in the unearthing of these various fragments as well. But there's a second reason. This supposition that this was not written by Mark must be rejected. One of the reasons they ask the question, these critics, is because it seems like between verse 8 and 9 there's a huge divide. It seems to begin to speak about something entirely different. And besides that, they say there are over 20 words in this passage which Mark doesn't use before in his whole gospel. They're actually new words to the whole New Testament. What they conclude is, well, when they found this book of Mark, someone was copying it in probably the year 200 or so, and he came to the ending and it said, the women said nothing to anyone but were afraid. Someone who was copying thought, well, that's a rather strange ending. And he began to add some things from the different Gospels to make it more complete. And this then was passed along through the generations. Well, if you use the same reasoning, that just because there are certain words found in these last verses, 20 or so of them, these words not used by Mark before is going to determine, well, this really wasn't written by Mark. You can do the same thing with Luke. If you go to Luke chapter 1, the first 12 verses of Luke, Luke uses over 20 words as well that are found nowhere else in the Bible and even in the Gospel of Luke. So should we, based on that conclusion, then also say, well, Luke 1, 1 through 12 is also in question whether it is truly the Word of God? You see the ramifications when you begin to do this. You begin to dissect and begin to pick and choose portions of the scripture you want to follow. But third, there's another compelling reason we believe this last part of Mark is indeed what Mark himself has written. When we examine the other writings of pastors and teachers in the New Testament church, we find at times that these men quoted from the Gospels or even the Old Testament. And what we find is there is a man as early as 100 AD, before any of these changes would have taken place, who must have read Mark, and he quotes in his writing these words. Irenaeus of Lyons, who knew the Apostle John personally, said these words. But Mark, in the end of his gospel, says, "And the Lord Jesus, after that he had spoken to them, was received up to heaven and sat at the right hand of God." Well, it shows us that these two books, the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus, upon which much of the newer translations of today base most of their work upon, do not recognize that even this early church father in 100 AD already had access to this ending in Mark. Now, normally I don't take you into all the details of a text like this, but I do so for a specific reason, for not only our instruction, but so that today when we consider this passage, there need be no question or doubt in our minds that this is the Word of God to us. When we were in seminary, there was a strange saying, which I remember clearly. I don't even remember the context in which someone spoke it, but it was something that stuck in my mind. And the saying went like this: there is no man so blind as he who will not see. He is blinder than a man who cannot see. And when you think about that, the simple statement, and yet so profound. There is no man so blind as he who will not see. He has eyes. He looks around. But he willfully chooses not to see. He determines to ignore the facts of what he's seeing and determines he will not see. There's no man so blind as this. There has been something that prejudices him, that determines why he will not face the fact to open his eyes and see. And when we come now to this last part of Mark, we're going to find that Jesus himself uses very strong language against unbelief. And in particular, the unbelief found in his own disciples. And for good reason, because certainly unbelief is always to be met with rebuke and criticism. It must be dealt with. It must be repented of, whether it's found in the believer or the unbeliever. And so I want to consider this morning from this passage simply the theme, wretched unbelief. And tonight, Lord willing, we hope to consider precious faith from this same passage. This morning I want to focus on verse 14. It says, afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. I want to look at why these disciples were so seriously rebuked and what it means to have unbelief, and some corrections and applications to be drawn from this passage. Children, you know something of the events that Mark mentions here at the end of his gospel. He seems to summarize a number of events to focus upon this point, the unbelief of the disciples. Every one of the things that he will bring forth ends in, and the disciples did not believe, the report of Mary, the report of the two travelers to Emmaus. And though we would say the disciples' sin has been forgiven, yet there is need for correction and rebuke. Here we see Mary Magdalene. Mark tells us a woman out of whom the Lord Jesus had cast seven devils. She had known what she was before. And she had been changed through the words of Christ and through his power. She had been brought to repentance. She had been brought to faith and trust in Christ. She loved Christ because of what he had done for her. She was one of the last at the cross, bringing his body to the tomb. She was one of the first to awake on the Sunday morning to come and to bring spices and to come to the tomb. Mary had come, we know, with the other women. When she saw the stone rolled away, she turned on her heels and ran back to find Peter and John and tell them, someone has taken away the Lord. And then, of course, nearly must be out of breath. She goes back to the tomb. And by that time, the other women had seen the angels and left. John and Peter had come to the tomb and left. And Mary now comes again to the tomb. Her heart is yearning for Christ. And as she is looking in the tomb, she sees an angel and asks her why she is sad. Why she is weeping. Someone, she says, has taken away the Lord. And then she turns. And she sees the man standing by the door. She supposes it's the gardener. He asks her, why are you weeping and whom do you seek? And she replies, sir, if thou hast carried him away, tell me where thou hast laid him and I will take him away. You see and you sense this deep heartfelt love to Christ. And Jesus speaks but one word. Mary. And immediately her understanding, the scales as it were, fall off of her eyes. She realizes the foreskin of her heart is uncovered and her heart is laid bare. This is Rabboni. This is Master. This is my Lord. She worships. Suddenly she realizes Jesus isn't dead. He's alive. And she must with hasten in her steps again, return back to the disciples. Yes, she too was in doubt and unbelief that morning of resurrection when she came to the tomb. She expected to find a body of Jesus. But when Jesus spoke a word, Mary, her soul was enlarged. She worshipped. Her master had spoken. And she comes back to the disciples. And we read, they believed not. You know, if we had been in charge of determining how Jesus' resurrection would be made known to the world, we probably would have said, well, go to Pilate and stand in front of him and tell him you have risen from the dead. This would alarm the whole nation and the country. This will make known who you are and what has taken place in your resurrection. But our Lord's kingdom does not come about with this kind of sensible and such dramatic measures. The kingdom of our Lord comes about by His power and His Spirit when He meets with Mary. This is typical of our Lord as well. He had many occasions in which he could have demonstrated his power and he refused to do so. Why? He could this morning stand immediately in our presence and speak to us all. He doesn't. Why? Someone could put a gun to your head this morning and say, believe this gospel or else die. We might believe it quickly. Has no changing effect. Jesus is desirous in having our hearts, not simply some coerced or forced belief in Him. This is the point of Jesus when He speaks about that parable of the rich man who dies and he goes to hell and he has his conversation with Abraham. And he speaks to Abraham to send someone to his brothers who are still living that they could be warned and not come to this same place. And Abraham says to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And the man said, nay, Abraham, but if one of them went from the dead, they would repent. And Abraham said to him, if they don't hear Moses and the prophet, they're not going to be persuaded though one rose from the dead. The question is, what do we think of the Christ in our hearts? And this is the point of why Jesus will come and rebuke his disciples. They didn't believe the message that had come to them from the women. They didn't believe his own words that he had spoken to them earlier many times. And then Mark tells us that there were also two travelers who were going to Emmaus. And children, you remember that story. They had been in Jerusalem that day. They had heard about the women meeting with this angel and having heard the word that Jesus was risen. But they thought this was quite strange and probably just something that was affected on the women's emotions. And they said,
This is what had taken place. Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet, mighty in word and deed, had been among them and been crucified, and how they had trusted it had been he who would redeem all Israel. And then they said, beside all this, it is now the third day since all this has happened. And they say, early in the morning there had been certain women who had been at the sepulchre and returned to the gathering and said, Jesus was gone. And they saw a vision of angels. And then there were others who went, they said, but they didn't see him. And then Jesus speaks, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and the prophets, he began to expound to them as they walked along the way how that Christ is in the Old Testament. And he drew out Christ and Christ again everywhere he turned. And they must have stood in amazement. But they didn't see him because his form was changed, Mark tells us. And now these two disciples, when they get to the place where they were coming, they say to the stranger, come in the house with us and eat a meal. They wanted to hear more. And as Jesus broke the bread, suddenly they realized who it was. And he disappeared. And these men, they gather up themselves and hasten back to Jerusalem. And they tell the disciples, we have seen the Lord. Neither believed they them. What a statement. The disciples ought to have certainly remembered what had taken place on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus' form also was changed. And Peter and John, having seen Moses and Elias speaking with Jesus, and Jesus immediately coming down from that mountain had spoken to them these words. Mark 8:31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. After that change of his form, they should have remembered when these two disciples came rushing into the room. We saw Jesus. He was of a different form than before. He is truly alive. But they didn't believe their words. We read even until the very end that when Jesus appears to them the next Sabbath and the following, and even when they are standing there on the mountain and Jesus will ascend, there are still some who doubt it. On the one hand, we can understand that the scriptures are presenting to us the reality of man's heart, even after faith. And yet Mark presents to us Jesus' solemn rebuke. Children, you know, if you had been in that room before Jesus came, when Mary came, we read they were weeping and they mourned. There was no peace. There was no joy. There was no fulfillment because of doubt, because of unbelief. And so it will be in our lives. If we live in doubt and in unbelief concerning Christ and his promises, our lives will be filled with questions, fears, doubts. And Mark uses a word here which is very direct, sharp, rebuke. Jesus is not pleased with his disciples. The same word here, he upbraided them, is the same word Jesus is said to have used when he speaks to those cities in Galilee who refused to believe his word and his miracles. He said it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment and for Tyre and Sidon than for you. These words here that Mark uses their hardness of heart is a word which comes from the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 10:15, where it says, "Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked." That's the word Jesus uses. Their hardness of heart. Their hearts were like uncircumcised. There was flesh covering their heart. There was things that were in between them and believing the report of the women, believing the words of Jesus that had come to them earlier on in his ministry. The idea here is there must be something cut away from their hearts. There was something that was plugging their ears so they wouldn't hear the glorious message and tiding, Jesus is alive. He's risen indeed. Now Jesus, as they're gathering for this meal, suddenly appears and he takes them to task for their unbelief, for their not believing the report of the others who had come to them. Think of this. In a few moments and in a few days, Jesus was going to send out these disciples to preach to other people throughout the world. What message? We'll hear that tonight. But the gospel, the reality that Jesus was risen from the dead. These people, as they went to all these various countries, would not have opportunity to travel back to Jerusalem and see the empty tomb. They would not be able to come back and speak to all the 11 disciples who were left, or others who had seen Jesus after he arose. And so Jesus will rebuke these, his very disciples, for not believing the word of the women and his own word which had come to them. And so Christ here comes to the heart of the matter. These disciples willfully chose not to believe his word or the words that were given to the women to speak to them. Christ here comes to the heart of the matter with his disciples. If they had only listened to his words, if only they had heard the words of the women that were spoken to them. Jesus will later say to Thomas, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." Peter, he too questioned, but the Lord met him in his mercy and in his grace to Peter. And when Peter will write later his own letter, he will state specifically, Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, he's saying, Christ, you have not seen him, yet you love him, in whom, though you see him not, yet you believe and you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Why is the church not filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory? Because we don't believe the resurrection. Peter says clearly, the prophets of old, the salvation which was inquired of by the prophets, prophesied of the grace that would come, and they diligently testified of these things beforehand, and the glory which should follow, unto whom it is revealed to us, not to themselves, they ministered these things. And so we can say, these disciples have received this rebuke that we also might be corrected in our unbelief. And so Peter, he says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your minds, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And this thought of Peter brings us to this very day. The message that Jesus is risen indeed, initially not believed by the disciples, then having seen the Lord being rebuked by him, are so filled with the assurance and the knowledge and the understanding. He is risen indeed. They're filled with the Spirit, with boldness to go forth without fear to preach the gospel. This ought to be the spirit, the understanding of the church also today. And for the unbelievers who are here, when you see an individual who before was serving the world, who before was living in sin, and you see them transformed, you see them being changed, it is a remarkable testimony of the grace of the risen Lord in their life. And for those who confess to serve the Lord, confess to know Christ, to have believed in Him, if your lives have not been transformed, you are in hindrance to other people in serving Christ. That's why Peter comes and he says, right after that passage I read to you, it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts of your ignorance. But as he which called you is holy, so be you holy in all manner of conversation. This is the implication for the church. We also, I do, need this rebuke of Jesus today. Not only fools and slow of heart to believe, but upbraid us for our unbelief and the foreskin of our hearts, which so block our understanding of the magnitude, of the glory, of the blessedness of Christ's resurrection and what it means for us today. And I want to consider that some more after we sing 123. Now there's a present danger I find myself in talking about and bringing to you a message about the wretchedness of unbelief. What is that danger? In dealing with the subject of unbelief, there are those who in their spiritual life are very tender in heart. Those whose faith needs strengthening. Those who are like bruised reeds and smoking flax. They need to be encouraged to flee to Christ. To take rest and refuge in His promise and cling to Him. And these often will take the rebukes of Jesus about unbelief, even to the point where they wonder if they have faith at all. And on the other hand, there are those who are hypocrites and deceived, living on in their sin and who still profess Christ. We believe in Jesus. We believe we are saved. And these neither do take the words of Jesus to heart. There are those, of course, who are tender in their souls, who fear and tremble at the word of God, whose desire is, like Mary, to hear Christ, to come to the scriptures, and that's where they're found searching and meditating and praying and thinking and upon their knees and crying out to God. Their prayer is, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, wretched unbelief. And in some ways we then can find encouragement in this example also that is set before us of these disciples. They had the words of Jesus himself. They had the witness of the other women and the travelers to Emmaus. And yet they stumbled in unbelief. And they were to take renewed courage to cast themselves upon Christ. Because when Christ will come among them, yes, he will rebuke them. But he will say, "Here I am. See my hands. Give me something to eat. It is really me." Believe. We need to take courage from this passage to cast ourselves again and again and again upon Christ. In all our unbelief, in all our questions and fears and doubts. On the other hand, we must never, ever find in unbelief anything other than what it is, sin. And especially so when it's not simply a question about where do I stand with God, or what about me, and focused upon ourselves, there's every reason to doubt. But when unbelief is focused upon Christ, and what he has said and what he has promised, and we bring into question these things, it is wretched unbelief. It is wholly, totally unreasonable and without excuse. And that's the unbelief that Jesus finds here in the upper room as he comes to meet with his disciples. They had his own word. He had told them several times, "After 3 days, I will rise again." But their blinders were on. Their hearts still were covered with flesh. They had the Old Testament they could have turned to and searched and made known to them. He will not leave his Holy One in corruption. Jesus, they had been with him for 3 years. They had noticed he was without guile. He was perfect. He was sinless. He was, they said, the Son of God, the Messiah. But when he died, flesh covered their eyes, their hearts, their whole expectation was changed. The unbelief that Jesus finds in his disciples was stubborn unbelief. And he rebukes it strongly. You remember when Jesus was speaking to the Sadducees, those group of people deny the resurrection. And Jesus said to them, "You know not the scriptures, neither the power of God." So it would have to be said of these disciples and some of God's children today, "You neither know the scriptures nor the power of God." Why is it that we can and do remain in doubt and darkness? Why is there so little fruit in our lives, so much doubt and fear? Is not the root in unbelief? We don't believe the words that Jesus has given to us. We ought to flee to Christ. We ought to repent of this heinous and great sin, believing his words. "That whosoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. Seek, and you shall find. Ask, and it shall be given to you." Believing his word of promise, we will be transformed and changed. His word is life. His word is truth. And your unbelief is without excuse. Our Lord this morning with rebuke speaks to us. We not only have the Old Testament, we have the New. And just as the unbelief for his disciples means that they questioned Jesus' words, it means the same for us. If we are in unbelief, we question the truthfulness of Jesus' words. They had not listened to what he had said to them. Instead, they listened to the report of the women. We saw him alive. They saw their excitement and their zeal and their hearts overflowing, and they chose to believe not. Instead, they believed. We saw him in the garden. The soldiers took him. We saw him and heard he was on the cross, and he died, and he entered the tomb. That's what they believed. And part of the covering, the foreskin of their hearts, was what they had been brought up with their whole life. They had been taught God is coming to redeem Israel. God is going to set up his kingdom, and one day we again are going to be glorious Israel. And they expected Jesus to do it any day. They expected him when he rode into Jerusalem on the colt. Expected him to do it at every moment. They even expected it when they're standing on the mount when he is ascending into heaven some days hence. Are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? This blinder was over their hearts. And unbelief means that they did not believe. They refused to believe the word of God. They doubted. They questioned his words. And his covering over their heart. And maybe it was with some of the disciples a bit of pride. We've been with the disciples 3 years. Why would Jesus go and appear to Mary and these travelers to Emmaus, not to us? Because they were to believe the report of the women. They were to believe the word that had come to them from Christ through the women, through the angel, through the travelers to Emmaus. They were to believe that word. And so the same thing comes to us. This word has come to us through the ages from these same people. And Jesus will come to us this morning and rebuke us sharply for our unbelief and hardness of heart for the same reasons. You and I see the great works of God. You see, as I said before, people being transformed and changed. It's the evidence of Christ's power in his resurrection. And so I ask you, what is the covering that lies over your heart? So that the words of Christ, the promises of God that come to you from his own word, that are stopped by this flesh. So they do not enter in. So they are not received. So they are not believed. So you're not convinced of the heinousness of your sin of unbelief. Maybe you've gone over your excuses in your mind about why you're not saved or why you're not resting in Christ again and again. Why you're not surrendering, why you're not trusting, and you live on content thinking to excuse your unbelief. And also for a child of God who cannot deny what the Lord has done for their soul. Who in the time when he has spoken to their soul and their sins have been washed and cleansed, they said, I will never doubt again. It's so clear to me. It is so real. It is so, he is so great. He is so glorious. My heart overflows. And then, leaving his word, leaving prayer, becomes dark, becomes cold. Unbelief sets in, disobedience follows, and further unbelief follows behind that. And it's always the voice of our own evil flesh and the evil one, just as the serpent came in the garden and he questions God's goodness. He comes in our life and he questions, why would you be in this condition if you were truly Christ? Why do you need to experience this trial and that pain? Wouldn't you be able to overcome sin better and have more faith if you were connected to Christ? And so we begin to question and doubt. As someone said, disobedience is the root of unbelief. Unbelief is the mother of further disobedience. The less one trusts, the more he disobeys. The more he disobeys, the less he trusts. Unbelief is a sin without excuse. They had been with the Lord these 3 years. They knew, they understood, there was never an instance that our Lord disappointed anyone who came to him in the need of their soul, not one. There was not one they could testify that the Lord had turned them away when they cried out to him. At times they were so overwhelmed with the glory of Christ, they, like Peter, said when he saw the nets full, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." They were humbled. And yet our Lord was forgiving and gracious and merciful. And if these disciples had but paused a moment and considered all of who Christ was, they had no reason to doubt the words of the women. They ought to have understood that Jesus himself could not be kept by death. What was it that blinded their hearts? It had to do also with their conception, their understanding of Jesus. What is your understanding of Christ? What stands in the way between you and fleeing to Christ? With all your sin and confessing your wretchedness and your sinfulness, and as a poor sinner clinging and fleeing to him alone, Christ comes and he speaks to us this morning. He addresses that sin of unbelief and hardness of heart. What about you and what about me? What do you question? What do you not believe? The disciples had baggage of thinking that the earthly kingdom was coming, and they carried this with them into the upper room so they could not see the report of the women and could not hear it for what it was. What baggage? What flesh? What question and doubt stands before your heart this moment? So you do not flee, so that you do not receive and believe the words of Jesus. Mark is setting at the end of this gospel before us this all-important question again. What do you think of the Christ? What is it that's still covering your heart? What's keeping you from Christ and turning to him in repentance of your sin and fleeing to him as a lost sinner, clinging to him? His righteousness, his work, which he has accomplished, which he said is finished. There are people who come and they say, "Well, I want to be honest with you. I don't have faith. Somehow." It seems that they imagine this to be better, an honest doubter than a trembling believer, a trembling fleer to Christ. Some of you have the perception that unbelief just kind of comes on us. Nothing can be done about it. We can't help it. It just happens. There is no man so blind as he who will not see. There is no man or woman or child so unbelieving as he who will not believe. There are those indeed who use even their doubt and speaking about it as a cloak for their sin. If this be the case, you will not find a Christ who deals gently and tenderly with your unbelief. because it is willful and hardness of your heart, and you need to be upbraided for it. You and I, many of us, have heard the words of Christ our whole life. We have witnessed in the lives of others their transformation. We have witnessed as the women and the two travelers to Emmaus have burst into the room and spoken of what the Lord had done. They had seen the Lord. You have heard Christ's promise come to you. Him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. You who are weak and heavy laden, come to me. And yet you continue on. Unbelief. Willful refusal to surrender at the feet of Christ. You refuse to rest and surrender and cling to the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses from all sin. And instead of even carrying this sin, you don't even see your unbelief as sin. You harden yourselves, and the foreskin of your heart is growing thicker and thicker. There is no excuse for unbelief. There is no rational reason for you to continue on in this way and you to blame others for your lack of faith. And you want to lay down conditions as to why you are not saved. You have every excuse in the book for your unbelief, but no excuse, I tell you, will stand. And so often even our own theological understanding of the scriptures and of the ways of God are like flesh that cover our hearts. We know about faith being the gift of God. We know man is dead in trespasses and sin. We know we are unable to believe in ourselves without the Spirit's power. We know of God's sovereignty and His election and decree. And because of our understanding of these truths to a measure, the sharpness of the sin and wretchedness of unbelief no longer affects us as it should. Christ will have no part of that, friends. Our forefathers would have no part of it. Unbelief is what it is. Sin to be rebuked. I don't imagine that many of you will deny Jesus rose from the dead. All of you, even to the children, I presume, would say Jesus rose from the dead. The women saw him. The disciples here saw him. We believe he spoke these words. You believe it. It's not the faith we're talking about. Because to believe this, that he is risen indeed, will transform and change our lives. Because then we will believe all that he says. We will turn to him and pray, Lord, teach me. Lord, open my eyes. Lord, instruct me. Lord, root out this wretched unbelief. And we begin to say, well, why is there so little fruit in our lives? Why are we not living in communion with the Lord? Well, the root often can be traced back to this very thing of unbelief in his word and his promise. So what do we need at this hour? We need, yes, Christ and His Spirit and His Word, but we need simple, childlike, clean faith and trust in His Word. We need to have taken away all the things that so easily distract us and that foreskin that covers our heart. We need, like poor lost sinners, to flee to Christ and lay hold upon Him and His righteousness. We need in the little things of our life to believe His promise, to trust Him. Lest when it comes to bigger things, and persecution perhaps would come upon us, and we know not what it is to lean hard upon the Master. Dear friend, have you ever had someone distrust you? And not someone who is just someone you met for the first time. But maybe your spouse, 25 or 40 years, questions the truth of what you say. What must it be for Christ? If you are honest, has never come short of His promise. And for some of you, 40, 60, 70 years, you have heard His words over and over and over. And you refuse to trust, to fall on your face, surrender and worship. And dear believer, even more intimately than this, you are married to Christ. You are united to Christ by faith. You have committed, as it were, yourselves to Him. You have taken Him unto yourself in love, and He to you. He has spoken to your soul. If you are married and you sense that your spouse does not trust you, how must it feel for a husband whose wife would say to him, after he's protected her, after he's cared for, after he's delivered her out of great tribulation and even perhaps death, and then the wife questions her husband's faithfulness? This is how Christ, when He comes into this upper room, having been with His disciples 3 years, they didn't believe the word He had sent through the women. He rightfully upbraids them because of their unbelief and hardness of heart. The scriptures are clear. The body is like a picture of the church. It's even a picture, we could say, of the believer. What if the arm would say to our body, well, I don't have any use for you. I question whether you care for me. And the arm says it's going its own way. Does its own thing. That's what it means for believers also who are united to Christ, the body, and refuse to believe His words. And for those who continue on in their unbelief and not being converted, this sin is your crowning sin. It is a sin that must be repented of and confessed, because you will not believe the report God has given of His Son. The Father said from heaven several times in Jesus' ministry, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him." And so when He speaks to us, we ought to listen and hear. But do you continue to refuse to hear, believe His word and the cloud of witnesses whose lives testify of His faithfulness and His mercy and His grace? How we ought in this afternoon and in our lives to come upon our faces as we confront this very matter of unbelief. And we ought in repentance to come before our Lord and confess our sin and to believe His words of promise, lest our hearts become harder. May this history of Christ addressing His disciples bring us to realize our guilt and our sin and cause us to flee for the first time or by renewal to the risen Lord. What an amazing wonder. He's going to use these very same men who He has to upbraid and rebuke and say, "You've got foreskin covering your hearts. Repent." He's going to use them to bring His message to the whole world. And He's going to use you who have foreskin covering your heart. He's going to use the message by His Spirit to uncover and discover. He's going to call you and say, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and he that believes and is baptized will be saved." This is the calling He gives to us this day. Do you hear His word? Amen. Let's pray. Gracious and merciful God, we come into Thy presence and confess our wretched sin of unbelief, of not believing the truth of Thy word, Thy faithfulness and promise. Wilt Thou wash and cleanse us, and grant that we may more and more be transformed by Thy word, and in believing Thy truth and gospel, may be changed day after day into Thy image more and more. Lord, wilt Thou work with Thy Spirit and take home these words of conviction to our hearts, that we would flee for the first time or by renewal to the foot of the cross and lay hold upon Christ, believing there is mercy and forgiveness and reconciliation and peace to be found in Him. Lord, we are unworthy. We are like the disciples. And yet what a monument of Thy grace we see displayed. They were not cast off, but Thou did use them graciously, mightily. And so we pray that we also might believe Thy resurrection in this day and age and be used by Thee mightily to Thy glory and the coming of Thy kingdom. Bring us back this evening to hear that word also. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sing 251. Receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make His face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.